Presents matter. Now, not the kind you open on your birthday or at Christmas, though they do matter. But I'm talking about the kind of presence as in being present. Being present in a place or in a situation. That presence, that matters. Just consider the different times in your life. The presence of people in those moments, in those situations or those circumstances. Think about who these people were and what they meant at that time. Remember being a child and hearing the loud crash of thunder outside, feeling the effects of the wind on the home. Remember the parent in the room with you. Remember the class substitute. The behavior of the class that day and those temptations. Remember the presence of the teacher when she returned. Remember running late this morning. The presence of that car behind you. Did it have the red and blue lights on its roof? Remember your wedding day. All of the planning and the spending and the work to stand before that altar with your spouse. Presence matters. Who is with you and what they can do in that moment. And this is also true of our Lord. His presence matters in our lives. Who He is and what He does, it remains constantly significant to our lives. God is omnipresent. That's another way of saying God is always present. He is always present everywhere. But the scriptures also place God at precise places, in very exact locations. For example, the person of Jesus brings the presence of God to our very souls. In fact, Jesus' name, Emmanuel, means God with us. In every believer resides God's Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is given to us fully. It's given to us permanently. And the full presence of the Holy Spirit is so exceptional that the Bible speaks of your body as a temple. We might gloss over that, but that is a huge concept in the Old Testament. That our bodies are a temple of God's Spirit, God's presence in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Well, the Bible speaks precisely of God's presence at other points. In the Bible, God is present in heaven. God is present in Sheol, or the grave. God is present in His house. God is present in His holy city. Another way of saying that is Jerusalem. God is present in Jerusalem. And we see that this morning in our psalm. It's Psalm chapter 46. If you're not there, open up your Bibles with me. We'll look at Psalm chapter 46. In this psalm, we'll hear of three functions of the presence of God in our lives. The psalmist will reflect on the presence of God and how that impacts our living. Psalm 46 is a song of Zion. And Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. When King David took the city of Jerusalem many centuries ago, within that city was a hill called Zion. That's where the name Zion comes from. And this morning we have a psalm which bears its name. It's a category of psalms, the Psalms of Zion. These are psalms or songs sung of this great city. They're songs sung of Jerusalem, perhaps as a pilgrim made his way to Jerusalem to celebrate Old Testament feasts. These psalms speak of the beauty or the wonder of Jerusalem. Now, this might be a little unusual for us. Why are they singing songs about a city? Why can't these people be biblical? It's about God, Israel. Well, they have a reason for this. namely because God made his name there. We'll see that in a moment. But it's important to see that in Jerusalem, God made a center for religious life, for political life, for cultural life. It might be comparable to modern-day Washington, D.C. This is the center of our nation in a way. Maybe to understand the Israelites' connection emotionally, you can think about the town where you grew up. Or think about that community where you were raised. Perhaps there's an emotional affinity. There's a connection to that place. That's how the Israelite felt about Jerusalem. This is mission control for all of living, namely religious life. It meant so much. God makes declarations about Jerusalem that he does not make of other places, of other towns or other communities. In Psalm 132, the psalmist writes, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation." Another example is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. God says, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." So the Israelites understand this. They understand God's love for this city, his value over Jerusalem. And what God loves, his people love. And what God esteems, his people esteem. And based on that, we have a psalm like Psalm 46, a psalm for today. And in this psalm, the writer will articulate three functions of this presence of God. We'll start with the first three verses. We'll learn that God's presence dispels fear. Psalm chapter 46, verses 1 through 3, God's presence dispels fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. How you and I live is always based off of what you and I believe about God. In verses 1 and 2, they tie these twin truths together, how we live and what we believe. We see right away that God is our refuge. For the Christian, God is our safe place. God is our security. He's our protection. Speaking of refuge elsewhere in the Psalms, it's often used with military language. In Psalm 91, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Again, in Psalm 61, "You have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength." The psalmist also identifies God as his strength, God being the source of that strength. I love Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks of this great strength that God possesses. It's the kind of strength that God offers to you and I. This surpassing greatness of his power toward you and I who believe. It's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. What strength is this? The strength he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms. If you want to know what type of strength is available to you, believer, look no further than the cross. That is the kind of strength God makes available for his people. And thirdly, God is our very present help in trouble. We bring the Hebrew into English. Literally translated, reads, "A help in troubles, God is present greatly." Or, "God is present abundantly." In troubles, God is exceedingly present. It's almost as though the greater our troubles, the greater God's presence. I've heard about this. Perhaps you've read this in stories of Christian persecution. Our brothers and sisters on the front lines of missions. They're in these tight situations, these seemingly impossible situations. There's suffering, there's hardship, there's persecution. As the trial increases, so does the presence of God. So if you believe this morning that God is your refuge, and that God is your strength, and that God is your present help abundantly, then you will not fear. It's verse 2, therefore, thus, as so, so it happens, we will not fear. Your living follows your believing. It's at this point that our psalmist could have given us a nice underhand pitch, a nice slow pitch. Maybe bring in a tee and set a wiffle ball up right about waist height. Really something that we could hit. But he doesn't do that. To show the effective presence of God, the psalmist winds up and throws heat. These verses are 100 miles an hour in terms of illustrating God's presence. This is the power. This is the force. The psalmist pulls out his ace to close the game. He's going to serve up a worst-case scenario. And he wants us to see the circumstances in which we should not fear. In other words, we might even be challenged to use our imagination. Think of a worst-case scenario in which God will not be present, in which God's power is not available to us. And the psalmist laughs at our answer. And what he does in verses 2 and 3 is he serves up heat. He gives us an earthquake that swallows up mountains, that produces tsunamis. It's as though our psalmist has looked into our modern day emergency planning and laughed. What he does is he undoes any scenario that we could devise for safety and protection. I was curious, so I had to look this up. Tsunami guidance, if you and I want to be safe from a tsunami, actually begins with earthquake safety. Because we want to survive the earthquake so we can survive the tsunami, evidently. What happens is the earthquake precedes the tsunami. The tsunami is caused by an earthquake miles offshore. It actually causes a series of waves that then come crashing toward a shoreline. So if one happens to survive the earthquake and then pulls out his camera to take a picture of the shoreline and notices all of the water leaving the shoreline, run to high ground. Step 2, run to high ground. Those waters are being pulled out to create large waves to come crashing back. In verse 2, these safest places, the high ground, what happens? They slip into the heart of the sea. Again, it's a worst-case scenario. And what the psalmist does is he says, even if this would be our lot, even if that would be our experience, if there's no safe place to go, if death is unavoidable, we must not fear. Now, some look at verses 2 and 3 and take it a little more figuratively. This happens with poetry, that the psalmist is providing us a word picture of something else happening. Alan Ross, in his commentary in the Psalms, looks at Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 also utilizes poetry and all of the words that come with poetry, the word forms. And there's a flood, but that flood is an enemy army. Isaiah chapter 8. Therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them a strong and abundant water of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. You can hear how a king is depicted as a flood of waters. It will rise up over its channels and over its bank. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. Maybe the psalmist is being picturesque. If you look at the rest of the psalm, there's more military language in there. Maybe he's speaking of warfare. But at any rate, whatever he's writing about here, whether it's a natural disaster or whether it's an enemy army, the psalmist says, we will not fear, though the earth should change. Do you sense the world changing? Do you see it? In some ways, there's really nothing new under the sun. In our modern world today, evil men occupy positions of power. When the Bible, 39 kings after David, only 8 of them were good. What terrible times they must have been to live in. It's nothing new under the sun. In our day, the kings and rulers of the world, they rule by pride. Well, in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar ruled by pride as well. There's nothing new under the sun. Diseases in our day, diseases remain with us. Leprosy went for many centuries in the Bible without a cure. There's nothing new under the sun. Even today, in our day, disasters, they strike our countrymen. I thought about that hurricane last week, Hurricane Ida. I thought about how merciful God was in that. That swept over the Center for Drunkenness and Immorality that happens every March in Mardi Gras, and God did not wipe them out. If you want to see the extent of God's judgment and how he really feels, look no further than Noah's flood. What a merciful God he was. But our world is changing. And our world will continue to change. But in the worst of the worst, says our psalmist, do not fear. The presence of God dispels fear. Secondly, verses 4 through 7, God's presence provides peace. Not only does he dispel fear by being among us, he provides peace. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, and the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Here, nations rage, and kingdoms shake, and God reigns. Verses 4 and 5 describe Jerusalem. Remember, this would be a song of Zion or a song of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's described as the city of God or the holy dwelling places of the Most High. And again, verse 5 is going to point to the presence of God there. God is in the midst of her. Now, back in verse 1, we learned that God is a very present help. Now, there's trouble afoot. You can hear that language in verses 5 and 6. The first half of verse 6, in fact, it speaks of conflict. And in the midst of conflict, God is in the heart of the city. God defends Jerusalem. It's hard to know exactly what the psalmist speaks of. I should say when the psalmist speaks of. There's two places in the scriptures where Jerusalem is attacked and God defends her. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the nations of Moab and Ammon, they come against Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, prays to God. And God answers that prayer, essentially telling him to do nothing, but he tells him, do not fear. Well, here, Jehoshaphat's people sing unto God in the wilderness. That's right, they're under attack and they start singing. And when they began singing and praising, quote, the Lord set ambushes against the Ammonites and Moabites. Here, these people possess such a peace. It's a peace to the point of worship. The second account concerns King Hezekiah. Assyria was a powerhouse nation of the time, and they come knocking on the doors of Jerusalem. And they have this ambassador. I don't know if you've read this account in Isaiah. He's a cocky little fellow. He speaks blasphemes against God. And through Isaiah, God replies to this guy, I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. And because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lip, and I will turn you back. And that night, 185 Assyrian troops die outside the city. Here's a peace when surrounded by evil. With God in our midst, we need not be moved. we can possess the same peace articulated in these accounts. We can possess a peace when we're surrounded by evil. We can sing worship when we're at peace. But some of you who read your Bibles will say, wait a minute, there are times where armies overtake God's people. I can think of an account where Jerusalem indeed fell to an enemy army. It's true. In the Bible, the Babylonians, they conquer this city of God. They overtake Jerusalem. They come in, they burn the house of the Lord. They burn the king's house. They burn the houses of the town. They break down the walls. They haul God's people into exile. In fact, that's why we have books in our Bible, books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai. It's a result of the fall of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem did not fall because God failed to defend her. Jerusalem fell because God is faithful. Because God is faithful to his word. God always does what he promises in his word. And under the Mosaic covenant, God promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Do you remember when he did this? There's two chapters of the Bible that explain all the Old Testament. Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There's a lot of muttering and whispering out there. It's Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those two chapters read will explain many of the events happening through the Old Testament. When Israel is blessed, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. When Israel is cursed, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. God writes in Deuteronomy 28, "It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And later on, in verse 49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth." And indeed, God did that. He brought Assyria and he brought Babylon because he's faithful to his word. And he's serious about our obedience. The presence of God for Jerusalem meant peace when she obeyed. But the presence of God in Jerusalem meant something very different when she disobeyed. But I'm going to look toward the future for a moment. We're looking backward. Over time, through God's apostles and his prophets, God has spoken forth revelation. In fact, in the book entitled Revelation, Jesus describes for you and I our future home. Revelation 21 and 22 speak of a new heaven and a new earth. And one of the interesting features about this section of the Bible is how often it speaks of Jerusalem. It speaks with an emphasis on a future Jerusalem. John wrote, 21 verse 2, Revelation, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Jerusalem is going to function in the future like a capital city upon a new earth. It will be adorned by precious stone. It will be the most beautiful city you've ever seen. The city's laid out as a square. Reading the account carefully, it sounds like it could even be a pyramid or a cube somehow. 12 gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the city, and each wall is 1,500 miles long. The state of Washington is 360 miles across. That's four states side by side. That's one length, one side of the New Jerusalem. And you can even hear the language of Psalm 46, verse 4, coming now in Revelation 22, forward thinking. In Revelation 22, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. God has been very kind to give us a tour of our future home. And what I read to you today, one day you will see. As surely as you sit there and see me, so too will you see this one day. But until then, our psalm this morning and Revelation 22, they both share this powerful theme. And it's so significant that the psalmist is going to quote it again at the end of his psalm. It's verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, our stronghold. Notice the names of God in this verse. Again, the names of God throughout Scripture reveal who he is. They reveal what we can expect from this ever-present God. God is the Lord of hosts. We sang it this morning, a mighty fortress is our God. In that song, Luther wrote about a Lord Sabaoth, however you say that. Isn't that weird lyric? Lord Sabbath, Sabaoth, something to that effect. That is what he is talking about here. That is the Lord of hosts. In Scripture, it's often used in a military context, hosts being armies. We think of God's defense, God's victory, God's justice. This is the God we serve. This is the God present with us. Secondly, he's the God of Jacob. Don't gloss over this. Think about Jacob for a minute. We've been reading through Genesis. We've met Jacob. His name translated means literally, he deceives. Some might even call him a mama's boy. His brother was the favorite of his father. Esau seemed to be the masculine of the two. He was an excellent hunter. Do you remember what he did to his brother? How he disguised himself like Esau and went in and stole his brother's blessing. That was no small deal in Old Testament times. Apparently that blessing meant something great and significant for the future of the house. He was a thief. He was a liar. Jacob's going to fall into the same favoritism trap that his one son will as well. You'll meet Joseph in a few weeks. Can you believe that God attaches his name to a guy like this? I mean, if he's the God of Jesus, I can get that. But the God of Jacob? This says so much about who God is, doesn't it? God is not embarrassed to attach his name to a man like Jacob. Not because of who Jacob is, but because of who he is. And look back at verse 7 and see the recipient. Who is the Lord with? He's not with you. He's not with me. He's with us. The Lord of hosts is with us collectively. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Corporately. That's not to say or deny that the Lord is with you individually. God is with you all the time. He's with you wherever you go. He's empowering and abiding in each one of us. But the audience of verse 7 is the group. And I say this because you and I live in a time of great division. We live in a time where the world seeks to divide. Our culture seeks to divide. Satan seeks to divide. He seeks to pull us apart, to set us against one another. Masks, vaccines, the role of government, the role of the family, the role of the church, healthcare, homelessness, immigration, education. Our options seem unlimited. But as a church, as the people of God, God declares that you and I are predestined and elected and called and regenerated and justified and adopted and baptized and sanctified. We have more in common than we realize. We're one body, one spirit with one hope and one Lord and one faith. You have countless options to divide this morning. Choose none of them. Jesus, he prayed for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night of his arrest, he prayed for you and I. I don't know about you, but I could imagine being pretty selfish in that moment. My prayers would have an awful lot to do with me, but not our Lord. He prays for us, specifically for unity.
The glory which you gave me, Father, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved them. In these divisive times, brothers, sisters, guard your heart. Don't allow the world to divide you from one another. You can differ, you can diverge, you can disagree, but do not divide. Division is going to disrupt peace. It's the great disruptor of peace. And God's presence brings us peace and empowers us to unite and not divide. I'm reminded here of Jesus, him sailing and sleeping. You remember this account from the Gospels. He and his disciples are in a boat in the Sea of Galilee. This sea is particularly situated in a place to get some pretty violent storms. And the Bible describes one of those storms. There arose a great storm on the sea. They began to be swamped and to be in danger. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat. And Jesus slept perfectly at peace because he lived in the presence of God. And he understood that the presence of God brings peace, complete peace. Jesus also at that moment displayed the presence of God because he stopped the storm. Jesus brings complete peace. Well, verse 7 applied corporately then, the Lord of hosts is with us. Well, essentially, church, that is your name, Emmanuel, God with us. That means we can live without fear and without worry and without anxiety. That's our invitation into the presence of God. But I want to apply this individually as well. Is God with you this morning? Jesus said again in the Gospel of John, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you repent of your sin, if you turn from your sin and you believe upon Jesus, you receive the presence of God in your life. The love of Christ, the love of God, they're set upon you. That's what Jesus says. And his presence brings you peace. Do you have that peace this morning? The world's in a panic right now. They're fearful, anxious, worried. It's not going to stop. That need not be you. You can have peace. And Christ offers this peace. Well, we've seen here in these last few verses, this peace that the presence of God brings. We saw also that the presence of God dispels our fears. And I want us to see, lastly, that God's presence, it merits praise. It produces in us worship. It's verses 8 through 11 in Psalm chapter 46. And really, we've seen this all summer long. We've been working our way around different psalms, around different categories of psalms. And all the time, we're getting pushed toward worship. Our hearts are warmed toward worship. Psalm 46 is no different. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. These final four verses contain essentially two commands, and it's through those commands that we'll break down this passage. In verse 8, the invitation is come. Come see what God has done. What has he done? Well, he's triumphed. Wars cease. Did they cease by some skilled negotiation by world leaders? No. God stopped them. He makes wars to cease, verse 9. The Hebrew verb here, it's causative, it's active. It means that God himself is doing the activity. And we see that pulled out in a number of ways. He destroys the tools of war. He's broken the bows. He's shattered the spears. He's charred the chariots. This powerful presence of God means victory for him. The command is to witness this, and as a result, be still. Cease striving, and know that I am God. You may know this passage. This is a pretty popular verse. A better translation is, be still and know that I am God. And I would imagine, no doubt, that our fast-paced, busy lives bring immediate application to this passage. The psalmist is almost yelling at us in 2021 to slow down, to stop, and to contemplate your God. As important as that might be, I also want to recognize the context in which this is made, this command's given. Remember, already the presence of God in this psalm has been constant. In verse 1, he's a very present help. In this psalm, the presence of God has dispelled fear. It's granted peace in the midst of war. It causes wars to cease. And the psalmist says, when you stop and you contemplate this, you'll worship. I believe it was John Piper who even observed that the full force of the presence of God is not discovered until we stop, until we cease. The impact of this awesome reality doesn't hit us and hold us and shape us unless we become still and quiet before God. God hits home in the stillness. I sometimes wonder if our worship is not stilted, not because of inactivity, but because of overactivity. We're just so busy. We come in here so busy from Saturday, we're barely ready to slow down for Sunday. Just to stop and pause and take a step back from life and from the busyness, just to absorb who God is and what he's done in our lives and worship him as a result. Psalm 46 declares his presence. It dispels fear and it provides peace. It merits praise. We've seen that God is a refuge and a strength and a very present help in trouble. This past weekend, I visited the Museum of Pop Culture down in Seattle. It's an interesting place. Lots of stuff from film and music and video games. I really enjoyed it. I love the history that's there and the development of the arts over time, how they've developed and grown. But a place like that is also an unusual place if you're a Christian. Because on display are dozens of artists who God has gifted with incredible gifts. And all of them refuse to use their gifts for the glory of God. In their godlessness, they've either rejected the presence of God, or worse, they've gone on the offensive and used these gifts God has given them in explicit ways to advance causes that are anti-God. In many ways, the artists in these industries have contributed significantly to where we are as a culture today. Now, some people, as they visit places like this, will come and tell you that it was a religious experience. It was a spiritual experience. And let me tell you, that is true. For me, I came face to face with the lives of people and the bands of my former life. The museum in particular highlights the Seattle band scene. The Seattle was putting out a particular brand of music in my formative years, which I really absorbed and unfortunately became saturated in. These were the kind of music artists that I listened to time and time again. And in this museum, I saw their old Polaroids on display and the clothes that they wore and the instruments that they played. But I'll tell you what, seeing them again, further down the line, walking in the presence of God from where I began, it changes a man. I don't share the same appreciation for them that I once did. There's something sanctifying about the presence of God in our lives. I left the place amazed. I'm quite astonished that the man that I was and the forces that were at work in my life in that time, that God would redeem me out of that. And not because I'm somehow worthy of his redemption, but because I'm a lot closer to being like the people in that museum than I am being like Christ. And that God would redeem me anyway and make me like Christ. That's the presence of God in our lives. It's proof. In my life, it's proof in your life. That God's presence is our strength. And that God's presence is our security. That God's presence is our refuge. Indeed, it is a religious experience. Every day. This Lord of hosts, this God of Jacob, he is your God, and he is my God. And his presence in our lives, it makes all the difference.
Amen.
Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you that you've redeemed us. That you brought us up from, I believe a psalmist has said, a miry pit. Oh, Father, I pray that you would sanctify us, make us holy, make us more like Christ. Oh, Lord, make us desire to shed the old life, the old sin, the presence of anything in our lives but you. May you sit on the throne of our hearts. Father, we love you and we thank you for what you've done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.